A number of sermons ago, we began a series of sermons on the topic of faith. And in the first sermon, we addressed what faith is by defining faith as a belief in something that is true, that leads to trust, that leads to obedience. But we also then addressed the fact that faith, like all things that are of God, has its enemies. Satan, fights God on all fronts. And so we began to then address the enemies of faith. And last time I talked about the first enemy of faith, that of human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God. And we began there as mentioning it to be the first enemy because it typically is the catalyst that leads to the other enemies of faith. Because we don't think like God. Because we don't feel like God, because we don't process things like God, and because we don't act like God, that tends to lead to many other problems. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to continue on our discussion on faith and talk about the second enemy of faith, that of doubt. Doubt being the second enemy, which directly stems from this concept of human reasoning apart from the Spirit of God. So let's start off by looking at a particular set of scriptures which involve Christ and specifically the Apostle Peter, but other apostles as well. And let's look at where he addresses this concept of doubt and how it is an enemy of faith. So please turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23, this is just breaking into the thought here, into the story. This is where Christ had preached to the multitude, fed the multitude, sent the multitude away, and he wanted some downtime. He wanted some quiet time to where he could just personally go and talk to his Father. So he sent his disciples off ahead of him to cross a particular sea in a boat, and he would join them later on. So breaking into the story here in verse 23, it says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat," which the disciples were in, they'd gone on ahead, "but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost or an evil spirit,' and they cried out for fear." Now I want to pause here to mention that in the story so far we read that the disciples were troubled and they were afraid. But what I really want us to understand is what was the cause of their trouble? What was the cause of their fear? And the cause of their fear, the cause of their trouble was because they believed that some kind of evil spirit was approaching them, coming across, walking on the water. So that's what their fear was tied up into. Now going on, it says, "And they cried out for fear." Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, said, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So at this point, now they understand, oh, this isn't some evil spirit, this is Jesus Christ, and there was no need for fear. They were at this point not afraid. They were at this point not troubled, because what was causing the fear had now been dispelled and they understood it to be Jesus Christ. So then going on, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so Christ simply said, 'Come.'" Now notice Peter's response again. The fear of an evil spirit had disappeared. There was no fear, there was no apprehension in his mind. It simply says, "And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." So there was no hesitation on his part. He said, "Lord, command me to come to you." Christ said, "Come." And he just immediately got up out of the boat and he walked on the water. Understand, he walked on the water. He was actually doing something that physically was impossible. Christ commanded him, and he had faith in Christ to be able to perform this act. And so without hesitation, without fear, he hopped out of the boat and walked on the water. Now, it doesn't say how many steps he took, but he says he walked towards Jesus. But then something changed. Something changed that turned his faith into something else. Going on, it says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous," when all of a sudden he was out of the boat, he was walking on water, and then he started to look around. And he saw the wind blowing and the waves blustering around. And all of a sudden, his faith began to evaporate. It says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he once again became afraid. He became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, the scripture talks about how he was afraid, but notice, and fear is one of the enemies of faith. It's actually the fourth enemy that we will talk about. It is the culmination, the end result of all of the other enemies. So it is referring to one of the enemies here in fear, but notice where Christ goes with this. Christ doesn't say, "Why were you afraid?" Christ actually takes us to the cause of his fear. And he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" So here Christ is telling us that there is a relationship between doubt and an erosion of our faith. Doubt is an enemy of faith. It eats away like a cancer at our faith. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this, and let's refer to this as a crisis of faith, because so often in our lives we face crises of faith, don't we? So let's take a look at this crisis of faith in Peter's life, set out in the scripture for us to read and to understand, and let's see what we can learn from this crisis of faith that Peter went through. First of all, what was the first problem? Well, actually, first of all, let's address what the problem was and what was working. The first thing to note is that when Peter originally got out of the boat, there was no fear. Remember, the fear that was spoken of was because they thought he was an evil spirit. That was dispelled. So without fear and without hesitation, Peter got out of the boat and he focused his eyes on Jesus Christ. And while his eyes were focused on Jesus Christ, he actually did the impossible. As it says, he walked on water. In the first sermon on faith, we turn to Hebrews. I won't turn there, but Hebrews 12 verse 2, which tells us that Jesus Christ is our source of faith. He is the author and finisher, the originator and the perfecter of our faith. And it is actually his faith that is being developed in us. Psalm 121 is a wonderful psalm. It's a song of ascent, which speaks of the people of God lifting up their eyes and having them firmly fixed on the Lord, from whence comes their help. This concept of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, because it is with him and through him that we have help. So what was right in all of this is initially when Peter got out of the boat, his focus was where it needed to be. His focus was on Christ, and while he remained focused on Christ, he was walking on water. And let's understand, he knew he was walking on water. Running through his head was this thought, this is pretty cool, I'm walking on water. He understood that. But something then changed. The next thing that happened, which began to erode his faith, and it was by faith that he was able to walk on water. Notice it says that Peter, when he saw that the waves were boisterous. The problem here is now Peter began to lose focus. Now his focus began to shift from the one from whom comes his help and the ability to do the impossible to his physical immediate surroundings. What we need to do, one of the lessons that we need to learn from this is that if we find ourselves in a crisis of faith, it would serve us well to stop and ask the question, where is my focus? What am I focused on? What's happening in my life and what is capturing my focus? Is my focus still firmly on Jesus Christ, on God the Father, and on the work that they are doing to bring humanity to salvation? Or is my focus somewhere else? Has my focus drifted? Am I really now looking at something else? Am I looking at the immediate surroundings? So the next point that I wanted to bring out in this story of Peter's crisis of faith is, because Peter was now not focused on Jesus Christ, because he took his eyes off of Christ, probably physically as well as spiritually speaking for that moment, Peter had to be focused on something. I mean, we as human beings, we have to focus on something. And so what was Peter focused on? He was focused on his immediate surroundings. His immediate surroundings, as he very quickly recognized, was very harsh and very hostile. And his human reasoning kicked in and he said, I'm in danger here. This is not good. Again, apart from the Spirit of God, that's the way the brain would think, the mind would think. So he recognized that he was in danger. His immediate surroundings presented him with immediate danger. Now, how do we apply that to us today? We as Christians, as those that strive to follow Jesus Christ as best we can with his help, with the help of the Father, when we look around in the world that we live in, when we look at our immediate surroundings of this world, what do we see? We see a world that is spiritually hostile to what we believe, that is spiritually hostile to God. We see a world that calls evil good. And anyone that stands up and says, no, that's wrong, no, that's evil, that takes a stance for Jesus Christ and God the Father, well, they're branded as hate mongers or evil themselves. Again, we live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. So we look around at our immediate surroundings and what do we see? We see spiritually that we live in a very hostile world, don't we? And our immediate surroundings are dangerous in that sense, in that it can bring, you know, living the way of God can bring a great deal of persecution. So the question we have to ask is, where is my focus? If we become overly focused on the negative environment that we live in, the world that calls good evil and evil good, if we are overly focused on that and not focusing on what God is doing, then again, with that drift of focus, doubt begins to creep in. And we begin to ask ourselves things like, can I really live this way of life? Is Jesus Christ really there by my side? Just as Peter began to ask the question, can I really walk on water? physics tells me that I can't know. I don't know that he knew anything about physics, but he certainly, being a fisherman, he understood that, you know, if he got out of the boat underwater, he went down. He understood the physics of it. So again, where are we focused? Are we focused on our immediate surroundings, which is hostile, spiritually speaking? I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying that that doesn't exist. That's real. That's true. We do live in a spiritually hostile world. But we cannot afford to be so focused on that that we forget to be focused on Jesus Christ. We are commanded not to walk by sight, but by something else. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," speaking of this physical body, "is destroyed," in other words, if we die, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. So there awaits for us a better body beyond this physical body," this tent, as he puts it. It says in verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." We all desire to be clothed with immortality, with the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, I want you just to remember the fact that we're talking here about a spiritual clothing, because at the end of the sermon, we're going to come back and talk about a group of people who thought that they were clothed, spiritually speaking, but in fact, Christ refers to them as naked. So it says, "We have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, in this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." In other words, that this mortal body, this mortal life will cease, and then we will be or have eternal life. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 5. Let me go back to verse 5. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." This is what we have faith in. This set of scriptures is talking about our salvation. That this earthly body, this isn't it, folks. This isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is eternal life with an eternal, glorious body. And it says, "And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The very Spirit of God, the DNA of God, the mind of God is present within us, and that Spirit is a guarantee of what we're talking about here, which is salvation. His Spirit is our guarantee of salvation. Our guarantee. Do we have faith in that? Do we believe that as being truth? And does that belief lead us to completely trust in Him? And because we trust in Him, do we obey Him no matter what? That, of course, is the definition of faith. So going on in verse 6, and it says, "So we are always confident, knowing," even though we're living in this hostile world, we are confident because we have this guarantee. It says, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body," while we're still here, "we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." We don't focus on the physical surroundings. We don't live our lives according to all of the hostilities that exist in this world, but we have faith in the one who gave us the guarantee, who will see this through to completion. And we walk according to that faith, not with our eyes fixed on all of the problems that are around us. Are those problems real? Do we live in a spiritually hostile world? Absolutely. Not doubting that at all. That's truth. but we aren't overcome by those hostilities. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on where our help comes from, the Lord, Jesus Christ. This was Peter's problem. This is where Peter found himself. Again, while he was focused on Christ, he was walking by faith, and as such, he was able to walk on water. He was able to do the impossible. You know, you and I have been called to do the impossible. You and I have been called to become righteous, to become godlike. And that's impossible. That's just as impossible as you getting out, going to the nearest pool and trying to walk on water. It's physically impossible. But of course we know that with God all things are possible if we have faith. So again, while Peter was walking by faith, not by sight, he was able to do the impossible. And you and I are able, through the faith of Jesus Christ being developed in us, we are able to do the impossible. Just as Peter was doing the impossible, you, brethren, have been doing the impossible. Some of you for many, many years. And again, we got to make sure that we keep our eyes focused on Christ so that we can continue to do the impossible. When Peter began to look around using his physical eyes and recognizing the dangers of his surroundings, recognizing the waves and the wind and how it was contrary, again, when he began to walk by sight, he lost that faith, or that faith began to dry up, to dwindle, and the result was he began to sink. So again, focusing on the dangers, although real, distract us and lead us into other problems. Doesn't mean that we don't acknowledge those issues, those problems, and deal with them appropriately, but we don't allow them to overwhelm us. We don't allow them to absorb our focus. We remain focused on Jesus Christ. Now, the next step in Peter's crisis of faith was that because he was now focused on his hostile surroundings and not on Christ, he began to doubt. He began to doubt that he could do the impossible. As a matter of fact, he began to doubt that he could do what he was doing. He became doubtful that he could do what he needed to do. Doubt, or a lack of focus, when that focus shifted from Jesus Christ to something else, that lack of focus, that doubt, entered and faith again began to evaporate. Again, if we find ourselves, pardon the pun, but sinking in a crisis of faith, we too need to look around, look at ourselves and analyze our lives and saying, am I doubting God in any way? Am I doubting God in what He's doing in my life, in any of the areas of my life? Am I living in doubt? With doubt being present then, next Peter began to sink into the sea. Doubt quickly gave way to anxiety, which ultimately led to fear. That's why it says that he was afraid and he shouted out. Now all four enemies, and this is often the way it is, typically the way the enemies of faith work is, you don't have one, and you have that for a week or two, and then along comes the second, you have that for a week or two. Once you start down that road of human reasoning, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from being directed by His Spirit, once we start down that road, all of the other enemies of faith tend to typically follow very, very quickly, and they pile up on one another, like bricks piling up on top of you. And pretty soon with all of that, all of those enemies, those bricks pushing down on us, we begin to sink in our crisis of faith. So again, all four enemies were working in Peter's life now, and he began to sink. He found himself in a vicious cycle. But as we see, as we saw back in Peter's story, because sometimes we can find ourselves there, can't we, brethren? Sometimes we can find ourselves in a crisis of faith to where human reasoning has detracted us and taken our focus off of Jesus Christ. And we are now focused on some other things. Maybe it's some of the personal problems that we're having. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's just the anxiety of living in a spiritually hostile world. And we might find ourselves where Peter found himself, quickly sinking. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? That we're sinking, that we're in over our head, or we're quickly approaching that. But you know, brethren, that was not the end of the story, was it? This is what I find so very, very encouraging about this story. Although Peter was caught in his crisis of faith, although he was found doubting, Christ did not give up on him. See, when he feared and began to sink, what did he do? He yelled out, "Lord, help me." And what was Christ's response? "No, I'm not going to help you. You doubted. You'd go down." No, that wasn't Christ's response. What was Christ's response? Christ immediately put out his hand and pulled Peter back up again. He restored him. And the same is true for you and I, brethren. When we find ourselves sinking in the trauma and turmoil of this life, when our faith is being severely tested, we can cry out to God, "Lord, help me." And just as he was there for Peter and held out his hand for Peter, he's there for you and I. And he will hold out his hand, and we can take hold of that hand, and he can restore us. Now, we have to take hold of his hand, don't we? We have to ask for the help. But the point that I'm making here is Christ is always there to help us, no matter what our crisis of faith might be. Now again, while all the enemies of faith are identified in Peter's story, Christ chose to focus in on one of the enemies. And he focused in on doubt. Why did you doubt? So let's spend some time now talking about what is doubt. What does it mean to say Peter doubted when Christ said, "Why did you doubt?" What was the doubt in Peter's life? What is doubt? First of all, let me tell you what doubt is not. Doubt isn't not believing. You know, if someone says they don't believe in something, doesn't mean that they have doubt. To say I don't believe in something is actually the opposite of doubt. That is a declarative statement. Doubt is something else. Scripture identifies doubt as wavering between two thoughts or opinions. Or as one of the writers in the New Testament puts it, to doubt is to be double-minded. Doubt is being double-minded. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. I've already mentioned this, but to say I can do this is not a statement of doubt. To say I can't do this is not a statement of doubt. Those are declarative statements. There's no doubt in those statements. Doubt is more along the lines of, "Well, maybe. I'm not sure, but I really don't know, but I think." Inherent within those statements is a tug of war going on between two thoughts, two opinions, two frames of mind, which result in uncertainty and doubt. Peter found himself in this very situation. Again, his first frame of mind, his first thought was, "Get out of the boat, keep my eyes on Christ, and walk towards him." and he was doing it. And his brain recognized the fact, I'm walking on water. That was one thought in his mind at that time. Focus shifted, saw the dangerous surroundings, and enters a second thought. Here's human reasoning kicking in, apart from the Spirit of God. Human reasoning is a good thing, but when it excludes the Spirit of God, that's where we can get into danger. So then a second thought came in and says, you know what? I shouldn't be able to do this. Two declarative statements. I am walking on water. I can't walk on water. And where did Peter find himself? Right in the middle. Stuck in between those two thought processes. And therefore he found himself doubting. Again, at that point in time, Peter became a double-minded man. There were two things pulling at him in his mind. I'm doing it, I can't do it. See, sometimes we might think, brethren, I can't do this. I can't live this way of life. And yet what we need to remember is we've been doing it. You can do it. You can continue to do it. Don't get caught in between. Don't let doubt come in and creep into your life and begin to erode your faith. The Apostle James talks about this. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James 1 verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we heard a wonderful sermonette on praying for one another. And there are many in our congregation, in the congregations around the world, in the body of God, the body of Jesus Christ around the world, and there are many trials that people are facing. And James here says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's hard to accept sometimes, isn't it? Again, not that the joy is in the trial, but as we will see here, the joy is in what that trial can and should produce, and will produce if we allow God to do it. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith. So here we see, now there are many reasons for trials, okay? But one of the great reasons for trials is to test our faith. Faith testers. That's what we can think of trials as. Oh, I'm facing another faith tester. Knowing that the testing your faith produces something good, something positive, and it says it produces patience. In the Bible, in basic English, those two verses read as follows. Because you have the knowledge that the testing of your faith gives you the power to go on in hope. That knowledge that the testing of your faith produces the power to go on in hope. The word for patience here in verse 3 is a very interesting word. In the original Greek it is hupomone. Hupomone. And it means to have hopeful endurance. The trying, the testing of our faith produces a hopeful endurance. Not just an endurance, but a hopeful endurance. We can have great hope and therefore we endure. Hupomone. Now in the first sermon, we turn to Hebrews 11 verse 1. Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter, where it defines faith. And it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word for substance there, as we addressed in that particular sermon, is hypostasis. Hypostasis. Hupomone, hypostasis. They both come from the same derivative, from the same root in the Greek. Hypostasis means to have an underpinning, a support, a concrete essence. And of course, in that sermon, we then turn to Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, that talk about how our house, our spiritual house, is to be built upon what? The rock. Jesus Christ. And that rock is our concrete essence. It is our support. It is through that rock that we have and can develop hopeful endurance, patience. So both hupomone and hupostasis, again, both coming from the same derivative, are tied into this concept of faith. We can have endurance because we have a strong underpinning, a strong support, a concrete essence, which is Jesus Christ. And it says here that the testing of our faith, the trials of our life, are there to produce this. Now again, there are other reasons for trials, but this is one of the great reasons. To help us have a greater confidence and endurance and focus in Jesus Christ, our rock. I was talking to one of the members here and we were talking about trials, and he mentioned something to me which I thought was very, very good, and I wanted to incorporate it. Trials are nothing short of faith builders. Faith builders. Think about that. When we're in a trial, we are in a faith building process. And it is the purpose, or one of the great purposes of that trial, to produce greater faith in us. It might help to think of our trials as being faith builders. And as that faith is perfected, as we will read about here in a moment, then it is that that we can take joy in. It's like a little child learning to walk. You know, as a child learns to walk, they take one step and they fall down. Well, that's not the end of the story, right? At another point, they get up and they might take another step and then they fall down again. And then they get up and they take two steps and then plop, they go down again. But even though there's failures along the way, even though that little baby is plop, plop, plop along the way, there's also, oh, I took a step here. I took another step here. Oh, I took another step here. And those become confidence builders in the baby, right? It starts to program the baby's mind as to how to walk. Now, there, of course, they're walking by sight. But pretty soon, that baby isn't, you know, taking one or two steps and then plopping down. Pretty soon, they're up and they're walking. And they don't fall. As a matter of fact, pretty soon after that, as some of our parents can attest to, they're running around all over the place, and now it's hard to keep track of them, right? So again, that's spiritually like our trials. Sometimes in our trials, we succeed. We overcome, and that can be a faith builder. Because next time a trial comes, we can go back and we can rely on that. We can remember that. But you know, even sometimes when we fail, if we have the right approach, even though we may have failed, it can still be a faith builder. Because we can look at that and say, you know, last time I was in this situation, I failed because I did this. I'm not going to do that this time. That trial has now become a faith builder. Let's go on. In verse 4 it says, but let patience, the trying, the testing of our faith, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so if any of you are here, if you're perfect, you're complete, and you lack nothing, you need no more trials. I'm not in that category. And so I still have trials. You are not in that category, so you still have trials. It's getting us there. It's getting us to this point of being a perfect, complete man or woman, lacking nothing. Going on in verse 5, it says, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting. Here is where James connects the dots for us and says, you know what? Doubting erodes faith. And then he goes on to say, not doubting. Not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Interesting how that ties in to the story of Peter, isn't it? Let no man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he's asking in a doubtful mind. What is a doubtful mind? For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is what doubt does to us. Doubt creates an instability. Being double-minded, being caught between two opinions, and not being able to decide one from the other, being stuck in the middle, that's doubt, that's to be double-minded, and it is to be unstable in all our ways. I won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, it says of the Spirit, which remember is it the guarantee of our salvation, it says of that Spirit, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. The word sound there means disciplined. Means it's controlled, it's disciplined. It can focus on the one thing that it needs to focus on. Some other translations translate that a mind of self-control, where we can control our mind and not be caught wavering between two opinions. Just as waves have no control over themselves, waves simply go where the wind blows them. So too, a double-minded man has no control over where he goes. He's unstable. And again, this is precisely where Peter found himself. Now, there's an important point to note here. When Peter found himself to be double-minded, for that moment in his life, he was a double-minded man, and he had both thoughts, both opinions running through his head. Which opinion won out? And here's an important thing to note about being double-minded. When we're double-minded, the human tendency is to sink to the lower of the two opinions. That's what Peter did. He had two thoughts that he was struggling with. I am walking on water. I can't walk on water. And when he was stuck in the middle, which of those two thoughts won out? The lesser of the two, the one that says, I can't do this. And what happened? He began to sink. Doubt takes us to the lower of the two opinions. It's important to remember that. That's part of the lesson that we can glean from Peter's crisis of faith. One of the things about a double-minded man, as it says here, it's like the waves tossed to and fro. A double-minded person, their mind is decided for them based on which way the wind's blowing. Or their mind is made for them based on circumstances of the moment. Circumstances of the moment actually define what they believe. Define what they believe to be truth. Such a mind cannot be brought to perfection because it is not faith that controls that mind. It is circumstances. And God cannot bring such a mind to perfection so long as we stay there. This, of course, all ties in to what Paul mentions over in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, let me go back to verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So Christ himself set up the spiritual office of elder or minister. But within that, then he established different administrative purposes and functions and offices. And why did he do that? Why did he establish all of that? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for your work of ministry. He doesn't say the work of the ministry, for the work of ministry. That's why you're being prepared for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice, we've been talking about doubt, and doubt is being double-minded, being caught between two opinions. Now notice what faith is. till we all come to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. See, faith is not double-minded. Faith is not being caught between two or three or five different opinions. There is a singular thought, there is a singular focus when we deal with faith. Till we come to the unity of faith. Faith produces unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, what did we say? What did James say that the purpose of our trials are, the tests of our life? Till we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's where our trials are taking us. That's where the testing of our life takes us. That's where the faith builders take us. Do we become or come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That we should no longer be children. The word for children there means spiritually immature. That we should no longer be spiritually immature, tossed to and fro, just like the waves of the sea, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings. We don't allow the words of man to, you know, in the circumstances of the moment, to decide what we believe, to decide what is truth. We don't allow that. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up, become mature Christians, grow up into all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. This is what the trials of our life is bringing us to. This is why we have them. Again, amongst other reasons, certainly. But this is one of the greatest reasons why we have trials of life. To help develop in us the maturity of Jesus Christ, our older brother. So, we need to ask ourselves the question. I ask myself the question. You ask yourself the question. What do you believe? Because that's what we're talking about here. Faith, belief, what do you believe to be true? What do you believe to be truth to the point that you completely trust it? And what do you believe to be true to the point that you trust it and therefore you obey, no matter what? What do you have faith in? Do you have any doubts as to what you believe? Or have you truly proven these things for yourself? Could a man come along? This is something we all have to ask. Could someone come along and change my opinion on this or that, what I currently believe to be true? Could a man come along and plant another thought, another seed in my head? I already have one. That's what's driving my faith. And could someone come along and say something contrary to that, and now I begin to doubt? Now I begin to get stuck between the two, and I can't make up my mind? Do we doubt these things or have we proven them? This goes to the heart and core of our faith. In 1 Kings chapter 16, there's an interesting story about the people of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16. It talks about Ahab, the king of Israel at the time. And Ahab did, as the scripture tells us, did what was evil in the sight of God. Ahab married a woman we probably all know, the name Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she was a pagan. And between the two of them, they worshipped Baal. And so Israel as a nation began to get caught between Yahweh, the true God, and understand, they knew Yahweh. They knew God. They had seen God. They had seen His works. But here's their king and queen who control the armies. And you know what? To worship Yahweh in this environment is very hostile and dangerous. And so they began to look upon and think upon Baal as some kind of God. And they soon found themselves caught between two opinions. Who is really God? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And they couldn't make up their minds. Well, as a result, Of course, Elijah from God caused a drought to fall upon the land for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, Elijah comes and tells Ahab, okay, gather all the people to Mount Carmel. Oh, and by the way, bring all of those prophets, those 450 prophets of Baal, and those 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring all those false prophets and have them meet me at Mount Carmel. Now let's pick up the story in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Notice Elijah is going to address for the people, what is the real problem here? Why did this severe trial come upon you? And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? There it is. That's the problem. The problem, folks, is that you now doubt. You doubt. You are caught, stuck in the middle between two opinions. Those being, Yahweh is God. That's one opinion. Baal is God. That's another opinion. And the people were stuck in the middle. And Elijah recognized that. God recognized that. And so he was inspired to say, how long will you falter? How long will you be caught between two opinions? What I find fascinating about this is that Elijah doesn't tell them the answer. Now, they've already been told the answer time and time and time again throughout their history. God had sent prophets and kings and judges. Elijah doesn't address the truth. Elijah simply wants them to make a choice. Get out of your doubt, is what he's saying. Notice, he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if you believe that Baal is God, follow him. At this point, Elijah isn't telling them which way to go. He's simply telling them, make a choice. Because you know what? When you don't make a choice, when you're stuck in between in the middle, you by default make a choice. That's what we learned from the story of Peter, right? Human nature, where does it take us? To the lower of the two opinions. So if they stay not making a choice, guess what? They're choosing Baal. By default. So again, he's telling them, make a choice. That's what I'm asking of you today. Make a choice. And that's what God asks of us today, brethren. Make a choice. Either you believe I am God and I am capable to bring you to salvation, or you don't. I'm not forcing you to do one thing or the other, God says. He tells us, as a loving father would, hey, this is the way, walk in it. Walk this way and you get salvation. Walk the other way, you get burned up in the lake of fire. But it's our choice. We have to make a choice. And what are we choosing in our lives, in the way we're living our lives? So again, it says, so Elijah tells them, confronts them with their doubt and says, make a choice. And notice it says, but the people answered him not a word. They couldn't answer him. They were just stuck there. I don't know. I don't know which is God. They'd come to that point. I won't turn there. We'll look at this scripture actually next time, because the next enemy of faith is tied very, very closely to this enemy. The next enemy of faith is anxious care. But there is a particular scripture over in Hosea, Hosea 10, verse 2. This is about 100 years after Elijah told the people, make a choice. Your problem is you're caught between two opinions. And in Hosea 10, verse 2, there Hosea identifies a problem with the Israelites. And he says, you have a divided heart. Heart. Is that heart? Did I get that right, Mr. Thompson? A divided heart. This thing beats in here. You have a divided heart. That's the problem. It was still the problem with Israel 100 years later. In Scripture, Israel is referred to as the church in the wilderness. So let's ask the question of us today. How's the church doing today? Some 1900 years ago, Christ revealed certain prophecies of the future state of the church. He revealed that through his apostle John. Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 address the different churches, the seven churches as we know them. What I find interesting is that for each of the churches, Christ introduces himself to the church in a different way. To Ephesus, he says, this is how he introduces himself. He says, "He who holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven lamps." To Smyrna, he introduces himself as, "He who is first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." To Pergamos, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword." Thyatira, "He who is the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and feet like fine grass." To Sardis, "He who has the seven spirits and seven stars." And then to Philadelphia, he introduces himself as, "He who is holy, who is true, who opens and no one shuts." And then he introduces himself to the final of the seven churches, to Laodicea. Notice how he introduces and announces, "This is who I am." In Revelation 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." He chooses to identify himself as faithful and true to this group of people, to the church. Why? Why did he choose to introduce himself in such a manner to this group of people, which again is the church? Could it be that they had a problem with faith? And remember, truth is integrally tied into faith. Truth is what we believe. We believe this to be true. What was their problem? Why did he introduce himself in such a way? Going on in verse 15, he says, "I know your works." And we talked about works, how faith is to produce works, works of faith. He says, "I know your works." He didn't say you don't have any works. He says, "I know what they are. You have works and I know them." But here's what he says about their works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. He's saying to this group of people, to the church, you know what? You have works, and those works aren't totally evil. He says they're not cold. You're not totally stuck in evil, but you know what? You're also not zealous for the truth. You're not on fire. You're not hot. You don't have that level of faith. He says you're stuck in the middle. You're somewhere between hot and cold, and that leaves us where? Lukewarm. See, they had a problem. These individuals will have a problem with faith. They will have a problem getting stuck in the middle between righteousness and evil. Not that they're totally evil, but then their heart isn't in it. Their heart isn't in their righteousness. Oh, they may have works which appear to be righteous. They may go to church on the Sabbath. They may observe the holy days. They may abstain from unclean foods. They may tithe faithfully. But their heart isn't in it. And throughout their lives, in an area of their mind that perhaps only they know, there's this struggle. There's this conflict. There's this pulling apart. The world's pulling them one way, and God is trying to pull them another way. And they're stuck in the middle. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're simply lukewarm. What is God's response to a lukewarm Christian? Well, you're not totally evil, so therefore I'll give you a pass. It's 60%. What is God's response to someone that's stuck in the middle, that will not commit to Him 100%? He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot nor cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, do some good things, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God says, sorry folks, I don't accept lukewarm Christians. You have to make a choice. The message from Jesus Christ to the church of Laodicea here is the same message that Elijah gave to Israel of old. You have to make a choice. I won't make it for you. You've got to make it. Now, your choices will have consequences. You choose righteousness. You choose to live by faith. Guess what? Result? Salvation. That's a good thing. The result of either remaining lukewarm, stuck in the middle, or going cold, lake of fire. But you have to make a choice. And again, remember, the lesson that we learned from Peter is not making a choice is making a choice. You can't stay stuck in the middle. You will gravitate to the lower of the two opinions. Now notice going on, again, it's not the end of the story. Christ says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. These people are pretty comfortable living in this world. Got some nice clothes, drive a nice car, live in a nice house, doing pretty well for myself. You think you have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Going back to that spiritual clothing, Revelation 3 talks about how the spiritual clothing of the saints are the righteous acts of the saints. But here it's saying that they had some works. Not all their works were cold. So what we gain from this is not only are we to have the works of righteousness, but we're to have the heart of righteousness as well. The works without the heart is simply lukewarm. Does that remind you of any other group of people in the Bible? Reminds me of the Pharisees. They had an outward appearance of righteousness, but inwardly, they really wanted to live this way. They really wanted to live the way of the world. So again, we must be aware of Christ's response to lukewarm people, to lukewarm Christians. We cannot allow ourselves to be in that boat. It reminds me of what Christ said in Matthew 7 and 15, of some who would profess Him with their mouth, but their heart was far from Him. They even did some good works, as it says there. But their heart was far from me, he said. And what was the response? Same as the response here in Revelation. Cast them into outer darkness. Christ says of that type of person, I never knew you. Those are fearful words for any of us to imagine. Christ saying, I never knew you. So what does Christ do? Again, he doesn't give up. Notice going on in verse 18. I counsel you. Here's Christ begging the church. Listen to me. I have the way of eternal life. I am the way to eternal life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, I counsel to you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I will chasten. Therefore be zealous, be hot, be fervent, and repent. It's interesting that he says, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire." Peter addresses something very similar to this. Let's notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. Again, just breaking into the thought, he says that the genuineness of your faith, that the reality, the truth, the perfection of your faith, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. See, Christ didn't offer them gold that perishes. He offered them gold that had been refined in the fire. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. This is our faith. Our faith is tested by fire. Those are the faith builders, right? Those are the trials of life. And they refine our faith to where our faith becomes much more precious than gold. That it may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation, at the coming of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, you loved, though now you do not see him, yet believing, we talked about the word believing, pistuo, to have faith. It is the verb form of pistis, faith. But believing, which means we believe him to be the truth, the way, the life. Believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Where does this faith that's been tested and tried through the fiery trials of life, through all of the trials and the problems and the hostilities that we endure through this life, where does that lead us? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the result of our faith, brethren. That's where the faith builders desire to take us. That's where Christ desires to take us. We can't do it on our own. Christ is asking the impossible of us. But you know what? Just as Christ allowed Peter to do the impossible, how he gave Peter the strength to do the impossible, he gives you and I the strength to do the impossible. To walk on water. To become righteous. To receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Faith is identified by Jesus Christ as one of the weightier matters of the law. Why? Because our salvation is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. Doubt or double-mindedness is a cancer of the mind. And it eats away at our faith. It eats away at what we believe to be true, what we trust in, and ultimately what we will obey. If we find ourselves doubting, if we find ourselves having issues of faith because of doubt, we need to do what one individual did in Mark chapter 9, final scripture. Mark chapter 9. We have to come to realize something about ourselves that this individual realized and therefore was put in the scripture. Mark chapter 9 in verse 23. Again, just breaking into the story, this is the story of the man who brought his son to be healed. The disciples couldn't heal him. He comes to Christ and he says, you know, would you please heal my son? And in verse 23 it says, and Jesus said to him, if you can believe, pistuo, if you can have faith, he says, all things are possible to him who believes, who has faith. Now notice the father's response. Probably with tears in his eyes, he cries out. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said said with tears, Lord, I believe. I have a level of faith. But it's not perfect yet. So please, you help my unbelief. Look at me, look inside of me, and reveal to me the areas that I still have problems, that I'm still doubting, that I still don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. Reveal that to me. If we find ourselves in a crisis of faith, some questions to ask would be, have I taken my eyes off of Jesus Christ? Am I overly focused on the world around me and the problems and the hostilities of the world that I live in? Am I trying to live in both worlds with a divided heart? Am I doubting God in any way, in what He is doing in my life? Again, we need to go before God in prayer and ask Him to reveal to us the answers to these questions. To ask Him, or to make the statement as the man did in Matthew 9, Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief. Help me to become singularly minded, singularly focused on the kingdom of God, and remove from me any division of heart, and help me grow in the unity of the faith.